having an effective, fruitful ministry is directly related to your relationship with your mate. I believe that the basic ministry of the husband and wife can be summed up in this statement. The basic ministry of the husband and wife team is to demonstrate to the world Christ and his relationship to the church. From that platform, we earn the right to speak. We earn the right to have an effective ministry. It doesn't mean that the relationship has to be perfect, but what it does mean is that we have to have the areas of weakness identified and be building according to scriptural principle in that relationship. And if we are, then we will be able to reflect to the world Christ and his relationship to the church. And as we spend some time in Ephesians 5 today, maybe some of you will get a glimpse of how bent out of shape that basic ministry is in your life with your mate. I hope you'll be able to identify some darkness in there and give you something to work on. Okay, well, let's just continue in the same attitude of prayer that we began the day with, and plunge right into the husband and wife relationship. I'd like to begin with a question. The question is this: why did God institute the husband and wife relationship in the first place? And I'd like your answers on that question. Okay, it wasn't good for man to be alone. Okay, AC?
So that he'd make man helpmeet.
Okay, he's going to make a helpmeet for man. Okay, any other reasons why? Dave?
Ecclesiastes 9:9 says that God wanted to give a man a wife as a reward. Wife is a man's best reward for all
his earthly life. Fantastic. Okay, any other comments?
Need someone to have complete fellowship with the same objectives. So as you work with other people who are not for the same objective, you have a partner.
Great. Bill, if we overlook that in the course of the morning, would you please bring that up again if I forget that? Okay. Any other comments? Turn to Genesis chapter 1. We find at the end of Genesis chapter 1, God's evaluation of creation. You know, the animals, God said that was good. Then we find down in verse 27 of chapter 1 that God created man in his own image. Now, you'd right away get the idea that because man was created in his own image, that would be a pretty fantastic thing, a very complete work. And God says in verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then I don't know how much time elapsed, but we find in chapter 2 that God had an opportunity to look at his creation and make an assessment of what he saw. And what does he say as he looks on his creation of man in his image? In verse 18, what's the first thing that he says? Okay, it's not good for a man to be alone. But God made man in his image. And secondly, he says, I will make him a helper suitable for him. I'd like you to focus all your attention on that one verse, particularly the first part, that it is not good for man to be alone. And see what implications you can draw from that statement. What does that tell you about man? Man is incomplete. Men, have you ever thought of yourselves in that light? That you are incomplete? Have you ever thought of yourselves as needing help? I know you wives have thought about that. You say, you bet he needs help, and lots of it. Okay, man is incomplete. In what ways are men generally incomplete? Gesundheit. Okay, some ideas. Men, haven't you ever thought about yourself? Women, have you thought about your husbands?
You can't reproduce by yourself.
Now that's quite obvious, isn't it? And for the recorded audience, the man said, you cannot reproduce by yourself. You can't have children, can you? Unless you're a seahorse. Now he's the only one that's equipped to handle that project. Okay, that's the obvious one. For reproduction, you need a wife. That's the obvious one. There are others that aren't quite so obvious, but still is needy.
You're emotionally.
Emotionally incomplete. Are men generally emotional creatures? Don't you find that a number of men are very rational, logical, just to the point of being outright cold and calculating? Women generally are not like that, are they? Women, when they get involved in relationships and evaluate circumstances, they kind of enter in it in an emotional way and can empathize, sympathize, and identify with the other people. So what does she add to the dimension of man in that situation?
Sensitivity,
warmth, color, life. To an otherwise very cold, calculating type of an individual. Now I'd like to say this, just for sake of clarity, that these are general observations about the male of the species. And I know women that are more like men and men that are more like women in these kind of differences that we're going to be talking about. But this is a generalization. And there's always exceptions to the generalization. Okay, in what other way are men incomplete? To minister?
As God created man in his own image, the horizontal, to have an outworking in man's life, man needs the same outworking as the ministry or the work of his life.
Okay, that'll fit better someplace else. Let me give you another one here. In the area of thinking, men are generally conceptual thinkers. Women are generally detailed thinkers. For example, you're going to take a trip. Your husband will come up with the idea, 4 days from now, sweetheart, let's take a trip to Colorado Springs. And as far as he's concerned, the job is done. And that right away sets things in motion in her mind, like, well, how much food am I going to need from now until then? I'm going to need to do 3 loads of washing tomorrow night and 1 on Friday. See, do we have shoes for Johnny so he can hike in the mountains? And she goes through a whole checklist of details to make that trip complete. And then, about 30 minutes before they're ready to go, you know, she's frantically running around the house, policing up everything, and he's standing over there shouting, "Why aren't you ready to go? I said we were going to leave at 10:15. You know, and he has no insight into what she's going through to get ready for that trip. Now, is a detail thinker, is it better to be a detailed thinker than a conceptual thinker? Or is it better to be a conceptual thinker than a detailed thinker? Okay, you need both. You bet your boots you need both. One complements the other. And if you think about it long enough, you'll find other areas in which Men are incomplete. So I'd say that God had His thing together when He made the observation that it is not good for man to be alone. All I can say is, amen. It's true. I'd destroy myself if I didn't have someone to balance me. Okay, and the second thing is, I will make him a helper suitable for him. What does that tell you about man? Okay, God makes a woman suitable for that particular man. Okay, I'll agree to that. And it was a woman that had to do it. Even the dog, who is claimed to be man's best friend, was not suitable to be his helper. Or the horse, or anything else. Okay? What else does that tell you about the husband and wife relationship? I will make him a helper suitable for him. What does that tell you about the husband and wife relationship? Precisely. He is making someone to help someone else, is he not? Okay, who is to do the helping? The wife. Who is to be helped? The husband is to be helped. The wife is to be the helper. So who's the head of the thing? The husband. Well, in the husband and wife team, then, who sets the color or the tone of the team? The husband. Who does the lion's share of the blending and the molding? The wife. Who is the backdrop for this whole husband and wife team? Okay, I think you've got it. Because I've heard in a number of cases the attitude that, boy, to be the helper, to take the role of submission is part of the curse as a result of the fall. You know, and I thought that might be true. Because when God spoke to Eve in Genesis 3, she said that her desire would be for her husband. And women look at that and say, oh, woe is me. What a burden to bear. But you know, that was part of God's design right from creation. It's a team concept. And it's the same concept that characterizes the ministry throughout the whole Bible. And God, in our marriage, has given us, men, the first member of our team, our mate. And He's given us the mate to complete us. Okay, if you would turn to Ephesians 5. I think this is a fantastic portion of Scripture because it just answers so many questions that are at foot in the world today. And I like to start not at verse 22 so much, but just to drive home a little point in verse 18. The Scripture says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And probably more books have been written about that one isolated verse in Scripture than any other verse. And some among the body say that to be filled with the Spirit is evidenced by physical manifestations of speaking in tongues and great other things. But when you read that verse in context and you parallel it with Colossians 3, you come up with quite a different understanding. Because you find that the evidence of being filled in the Spirit is that you speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You find yourself mumbling, singing in your heart. You find yourself giving thanks when your house burns down. and you find yourself subject to one another in the fear of the Lord, and you find that as a wife, you are subject to your husband, and that you find that as a husband, you love your wife, and as you find as an employer and employee, you have right relationships together, and that you find as parents, you're raising your children properly. These are the evidences of being filled with the Spirit. Now, the first statement in the relationship is directed to who? In verse 22. The wife. Why in the world would Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, say, wives, submit? Why is it, when he writes to the Colossians, that he begins, wives, submit? Why is it in 1 Peter 3, the admonition is, wives, submit? Why does it begin with the woman? Any ideas? Submission is unconditional. Okay, let's develop that together. What do you mean? Did y'all hear that? Could that be true? What do the rest of you think about that?
Did you repeat that one?
Yes. Cynthia said that because submission is unconditional, it doesn't have anything to do with who your mate is. Is that correct, basically?
Or what he's like.
Or what he's like. What do the rest of you think about that? Could that possibly be true? Huh? Come on. Step out. Take a guess.
Yes.
Great. Okay, I think that's true. And I think the principle behind it is this. That the Scripture puts the admonition to the wife first because she is in a God-given role, and that God-given role calls her to submit to the God-given position, not the personality of her mate. And I can best illustrate this with my experience in the military. When I was a troop commander in Germany, I was not given the freedom to decide if I would follow the direction of my squadron commander. It didn't make any difference to the military whether I liked him or not. When he said jump, my only response was how high. I did not have the alternative of saying, well, why should I jump? You know, I don't like you very much, Colonel. And I don't think I'll do that for you today. I forfeited my right to do that when I said, I do, and came into the military. Look at your mate. You have forfeited that right when you said, I do, at the altar. You deserve one another. You have got just what you deserve before God. The question is not now whether you want to fulfill the God-given role that you have, wives. You forsook that right when you married that thing. The question now before God is, how do I fulfill the role that God has assigned me, or the position that He has given me? And I think I can illustrate this very clearly from the life of Abraham and Sarah. Turn to 1 Peter 3. Before I get into this any further, let me define submission. Submission, by the way, is a military term that means to rank under. Okay? As long as you get that straight. So the comparison with the military is a good comparison. And secondly, the role of a husband and the role of the wife is not measuring a superior and an inferior role. Neither is superior to the other. They are different. And God has appointed a man to be in one role and has appointed a woman to be in the other role. They are both equally important. And it is crucial that each function in their God-assigned role. Okay, now let's look at Sarah and how she did. Well, in verse 1, it says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Well, here is the direction to be submissive, to rank yourself under your husband, so that he can be won back or to being obedient to the word. So this may have application to Christian husbands who are disobedient to the word. Husbands that aren't demonstrating much faith in the Lord. Your position is still God-assigned, and you should be in it. Now, verse 5, "For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear." Why that admonition of not being frightened by fear? What would you be afraid of, wives? Come on, get with me.
Maybe that you did the wrong thing.
Fearful that your husband would do the wrong thing. Okay, is that a fear? Do you wives have that fear in relating to your husbands?
Yes.
Yes, thank you, Dee Dee. Okay, that's true. What other fear might be brought in here?
She won't be an individual.
She'll lose her identity. She'll become a slave, a thing, without any rights. You bet. That's a big fear. Any other fears?
I think of just displeasing.
Okay, fearful of being displeasing. Okay, and the idea that it's a responsible role. Okay?
Afraid that he might not really know you, what you mean.
Yes. That he'll do the wrong thing by you because he doesn't know you very well. Okay, I think that's enough. And you could think about that and draw other fears and write them down as well. Okay, well, this is what the scripture says. Not to be able to submit yourself to your husband without being fearful. Now, Sarah called Abraham Lord. And what kind of husband was Abraham? Was he a good husband that would be easy to submit yourself to? Let's turn and look. Let's see. Genesis. I think it's about 10. Genesis 12, 10 through 15. "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about, when he came near to Egypt, that he said to Sarah his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." And it came about, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And I'd like to give you a modern day illustration of that situation that existed between Pharaoh, Abraham, and Sarah. Now, this is the kind of man that Abraham was, that Sarah called Lord. May I borrow your wife? Come on, wife. Plunk yourself down here. Okay, this is my wife. And we're driving out in the countryside. I find a nice little place and we're going to park and smooch a while. Don't get nervous. Okay, we park. We smooch. And there's a rap on the door. A bunch of ruffians are around the car. And they're going to beat me up. And I say, guys, don't beat me up. Please, don't harm me. Here, take Shirley, my wife. Let her go with you so it will go well with me. Shirley, would you respect your husband for doing that?
No.
Thank you. But isn't that precisely what Abraham did? Isn't that exactly what he did? But in chapter 18, what does Sarah call Abraham? Lord. Even when he did that to her. Chapter 20, Abraham has an encounter with Abimelech. And what does Abraham do with Sarah? He feeds Sarah to Abimelech. And again, he gives her away. Now, what was Pharaoh and what was Abimelech going to do with Sarah? They were going to have sexual relationships with her and make her a part of their harems. Now, you think Sarah's respect level would register on a scale of 1 to 10 for Abraham? Now, I'd say it'd probably be off the bottom of the scale. But what does 1 Peter 3 tell us in that relationship about you women submitting yourselves to your husbands? Don't be fearful. Because what did God do for Sarah with Pharaoh? He delivered Sarah from Pharaoh. And what did Pharaoh do to Abraham? Rebuked him. What did God do for Sarah with Abimelech? Delivered her. If you women are walking with the Lord, there is not a thing your husband can do to you that you need fear. Because God is with you and He will deliver you. The only concern that you have is to fulfill that God-given role. Does that make sense? Do you think your husbands are going to give you away to be mistreated by other men? Do you think that he'd go that far with you? Some of you not sure? I think the likelihood of that is very, very low. But see, to address the other fears, women, God is not going to hold you accountable, wives, on how your kids are raised. God is not going to call you or hold you accountable for the success or failure of your family, its ministry, or anything else. But when you stand before God, He is going to hold you accountable for your relationship to Him, for your wife's relationship to Him, for the outcome of your children, and what you did with your family. Because you are charged with the Scriptures of that whole responsibility. And Ephesians 6:4 says that you, Buster, raise those kids. It's your responsibility. Not yours. You're off the hook. The only thing he's going to ask you is, were you submissive? That's all. And that lifts from the woman a tremendous burden and responsibility that God never equipped you to handle. He wired the man together to handle that load of responsibility. Okay, what does Ephesians 5 say about the husband? What's he to do? Pardon me? All right, let's set that aside. There's something else that he says too. Oh, we're going to get that. But what else does he say? What is just what description is given of his position? He is the head. Most women in America are the heads of their home. And the reason they're there is because the man has capitulated. He has given up by default. When they got married, he wasn't there. So the wife stepped in and took control of the home situation. Now, the husband, being a hard-working type of fellow that gives himself many hours a day to successful career, roars home, collapses in a chair, reads the newspaper, eats supper, may watch TV, and blam, in bed. And all the while he's doing this, kids are roaring around the house, and the wife is in a frenzy, and all the rest of it. And he could care less. Because he is now in his little place of refuge where he can let go and let his old nature come out and leave his walk with the door in the front yard. He doesn't want the responsibility. He wants to come home and forget about it and let the wife run it because it's easier on him. And the wife, well, she sizes up that beast and says, man, if he was running this thing, he'd make so many bum decisions. He'd destroy us financially and all the rest of it. He wouldn't raise those kids the way I want them raised. So I'll just keep running the show. It's more efficient anyway. So what do you have? You have a relationship in which both partners are out of their God-given role. And you have what we have in America today, a matriarchal society where women are running the families. You know what the result of that is? It's twofold. Number one, wives continue to lose respect for their husbands. That's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens is that men look at their wives more as mothers than as wives. And you have sad, sad family situations. What kind of a ministry can people have with family relationships like that? People may not be able to tell you what's wrong, but boy, when they look at you, they see that things are wrong there, and your effectiveness is just cut in half or in the thirds because of that relationship. I was talking with one couple here that whose purpose at this conference was to find out how to make disciples. Their attitude was that I can come and probably learn some methods of doing things and go out and make disciples. The big impact of the conference on them was simply this, that that's not the way disciples are made. Disciples are made by a life being shared with another life. And you've either got it or you don't. And the methods that you learn with the life that you live are very effective. The methods without the life is just so much drill. That is why, my friends, we have the admonition in 1 Timothy 3. When we're talking about people who are assuming spiritual responsibility for other people. Paul says to Timothy, when we look out for these people, make sure that they can manage their own household. Because if they can't do that, how in the world are they going to manage the household of God? Because the way you relate to your wife and the way you raise your children will be the way your ministry will go with your men. If you are permissive with your children and with your wife, you will be the same way in your ministry. If you are concerned and really interested in your wife and in your kids, you will be the same way with the people to whom you minister. If you have surface relationships at home, you will have surface relationships with people outside of your home to whom you minister. So the place to begin, and the Scripture has it all together, is right in your relationship with each other. Now, let's talk a little bit about this position, men of head, because there are so few of us in it. Because we're afraid of it. We have learned over the years of marriage that our wives are indeed pretty sharp. And some of us have the feeling that they can outthink us. And the reason that we think that is because they can. But God has set up a chain of command for the family that puts the husband as head, regardless of how he thinks. So God deals with families through the husbands. And I have had some very tough experiences learning that lesson. Now, what can we do to kind of take in, just to move into the position of head? I think one of the things that we do that gives us a lot of problems is in the area of decision making. I mean, that's a major issue in most family relationships. Many of us will decide that we want to do something. We'll come to our wife and we'll say, "Sweetheart, here's what we're going to do." Bing, 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 bing. And she steps back and she looks at that and she says, "Well, have you thought about this? Now, what about that? You don't really mean this about this." And then you didn't consider this. And you... boom! And before you know it, she's got you backed in the corner. And there's two things you can do. You can either agree with her and let her be in control, or else you can say no to maintain your masculinity and head for a disaster because you know you're wrong. So the way we manage that little thing, I think, can be very helpful. So what I've learned in my marriage relationship, most of the time, not all of the time, is to use my wife as a resource. She's my helper. And I need her detailed thinking because I miss a lot of things in my mind the way I think. My wife is very analytical in terms of details. I am intuitive and will size up people and situations in a minute. And then I have to wait to see if circumstances bear it out or not. But when my wife and I are in a ministry together and we agree on something, we're usually right on the mark. But you've got to learn to use her as a resource. I mean use her in a good sense, not a bad sense. So that she can have full expression of her identity and her abilities before the Lord, blend them with yours to come up with an identity in a husband and wife relationship that is fantastic. So here's what I do. "Sweetheart, I was thinking about having these couples in Bible study. And my idea is that maybe Thursday night would be a good night. And, we meet at such and such a time, whatever. What do you think about that idea?" See, in that way, you're not behind the bullseye. So when she comes on and she says, "Well, if we have it that night, Then the other two couples with their kids are going to have trouble, you know. And then she brings out all these neat things that I need to know about coming up with a plan like that. Well, she shoots down the idea. She misses me altogether. And then I can come up with a better idea with her input. And it saves a whole lot of arguing. Because as soon as she comes on like gangbusters to me, you know, sin being what it is, my fur stands up and I lash out again. But I'm afraid in most situations that's not the way it's handled. I would suggest that in some of your relationships right now, you men are allowing your wives to make those decisions for you. Some of you more openly than others. Some of you go to your wife with a little plan, try to get what she's going to tell you because you want to do what she says because you admire her ability to put it together. Then you accept what she says and then you do it. Who's running that situation? The wife. There was a husband and wife relationship in which that was the case. Adam and Eve. And in Genesis 3:17, God has something to say to Adam. And he says this, "And to Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife." Oof. "And hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it." And then the curse is pronounced. And what was Adam's response when God put the finger on him for being wrong? He said, "But the woman." And that's what we do, isn't it? We take our wise ideas, and then when they go aground, we say, "But you told me that we should do it this way." No, man, you can't do that. When you go and get input from your wife, then it is your responsibility to consider before God what you are to do with your ideas and your wife's idea, and then make a decision, and that decision is yours. And if you hint to your wife that you're holding her to blame for things in your family, then you are in deep trouble. And some of your wives will cut themselves off from you and not give you information. And so you are functioning on half a cylinder. Now, in Sarah and Abraham, that same principle is illustrated. You recall, Sarah suggested to Abraham that he go into Hagar and have a son. And what was Sarah's response as soon as that was finished? Why, she was furious that he did that. And Abraham had his life ripped from stem to stern emotionally over the crises of Ishmael. Because Abraham loved Ishmael. And there was constant conflict between Sarah and Hagar. And then Sarah came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to get them out of here." And Abraham was deeply troubled. But then God said to Abraham, "Abraham, listen to the voice of your wife and do it." So the principle I see there is that men, we before God, have got the responsibility to take what our wives tell us and what we get from other sources and go to God and before God decide what we're going to do. And then be a man and stand and fall on the decision that you make. Now that reference is Genesis 21, 10 through 12. Okay, how are we doing? Are you with me so far? Am I in close to where you live at all? Okay. Now, in Ephesians, the second thing that is said to the men is to love your wife. However, Scripture also indicates that wives are to love their husbands. In one place in the New Testament, the older women are told to teach the younger women to love their husbands. So the admonition to love goes both directions. But the emphasis to the wife is submission because it's her role. It's not an inferior position. It is a different position. And it is a position that is aligned with the way God put her together. And to the husband, his primary admonition is to be the head. Run it. Because God made you with the capacity to do that. But he tempers that and says, love. Now, why would you think that the admonition of love is so heavily given to the men? Don't you think about these things? Man, I do. Okay, you're going down the right road. Shirley said that the man is not as emotional as a woman, and he needs that direction.
The man would take his wife for granted and use her just like so many other utensils.
Boy, that's my testimony.
I think because a woman basically needs love, and a man needs admiration.
Agree with that. The man needs that love as much as a woman does.
It's a woman's natural, it's her natural instinct, but she loves a lot easier. And so she would need to be told to do that as much as a man would.
Does anybody know 1 John 4:19? We love him because he first loved us. How is it that we love God? Okay, he calls us to love him out of a response to what he has demonstrated to us. Now, in the man and a woman, who is the responder generally? The wife. If a husband loves his wife, what kind of a response is that going to draw from his wife? She will respond in kind. Now, I think this is a principle. Just in the area of sex, for example, the thing holds true. How are men stimulated generally sexually? Sight. That's why Playboy has been in business for so long and all the rest of it. How's a woman generally stimulated? Touch. That makes the man the aggressor and the woman the responder. God's pretty shrewd. Because that's part of the whole system of things. Well, in love, it's the same way. He says, men, love her. And then she'll respond. And how does he say that? As Christ loved the church. Well, then you need to do, men, is find out how Christ loved the church. And then make a list of 20 things on how Christ demonstrated his love for the church. And that's exactly how you're to love your wife. And wives, you're to respond to your husband as the church should respond to Christ. So you make a list of 20 things about what Christ expected from the church and his relationship to him. And that's precisely how your relationship to your husband should work out. Illustration. What did Christ do for the church to demonstrate his love, primarily? He died for it. If you wives knew that your husband would literally lay down his life, no questions asked, for you, what kind of a response would that draw? And you'd bend over backwards for him. But see, you can't say that. He's got to demonstrate and show that attitude. And boy, if it's there, you will trip all over yourselves loving that man. Now, unless we get the wrong idea, let's take a few minutes and define love. Because many of us have the wrong concept of what love is. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. We don't have time to go through the drill of doing it. But I'll show you how I did it. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, about 4 through 8a, somewhere in there, are some characteristics of love. Apparently, love is easier to describe than it is to define. You'll notice that in that list, there are positive attributes of love and negative attributes of love. So what I did was take all the negative aspects of love and put them in one pile, and all the positive attributes of love and put them in another pile. Then I held them out at a distance, and I looked at those to determine if there was any word or words that would sum up all of those attributes. And I found it. And let's see if we can maybe quickly do that. What's the first thing it says about love?
Patient.
Love is patient. The patience is characteristic of what kind of a person? Pardon me? A self-controlled person? Okay, what's the next one there?
Kind.
Kindness is the characteristic of what kind of person? A sensitive? Okay, how else would you describe him? Pardon?
Considerate.
How else?
Looking after others.
Looking after others. Okay.
Understanding.
Unselfish. Let's see if that works. What's the next one? Not jealous. Jealousy is the characteristic of a selfless, unselfish person. Oh, jealousy is a characteristic of a self-centered person. Okay, what's the next one?
Boastful.
Who boasts? Self-centered person or an unselfish person? Oh, I was afraid of that. Okay, what's next?
Arrogance.
Who does that describe? Oh, we don't have to get that first. Okay, I think you got the picture. But do that sometime together as a husband and wife. And just put the whole thing together. And you've got the beginnings of it. Well, I came up for my definition of love as unselfish concern. Now, where is the emotion in that? Is there emotion in that term, unselfish concern? There isn't. No, it's very unemotional. To be patient toward another person, is that emotional? Can you learn to be patient? You bet you can. Can you learn to be kind? Yes, you can. Can you learn to love? Yes. Paul wrote that to the Thessalonians in 1 Thess 4:9. He says, but you have no need that I don't know what he says. But he says that I don't have any need to write to you about love because you have been taught to love one another. And most of us have the concept that love is some kind of an emotion, some kind of a combination of emotional and sensual feeling that you just stand up and you just grunt it out. And you feel all these good things. And that's love. Garbage. That is not the love which God commands us to love one another with. But I'll tell you what. As I have demonstrated more and more of this kind of love, unselfish concern to my wife, my relationship with my wife is hotter than Dutch love. Bam! The emotion and the sensual part of it will fall in behind it, and it will be something that you've never experienced before. But you've got to put first things first. You've got to put her and her needs first. And then she will respond, and you will find a whole change of relationship from the kitchen to the bedroom. Okay, it's past the bewitching hour. Let me just end by again sharing my conviction with you that the basic ministry of the husband-wife team is to reflect to the church, to the world, Christ and His relationship to the church. And as you are building in that area, God will give you a very natural ministry with people that will be effective in dealing with real life issues. It will qualify you for spiritual responsibility. Because I think God formed the husband and wife team to accomplish something outside of themselves. He says in Isaiah 43:7, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." God says, "Because I have created you," and he refers to it three times in that one verse, "I have the right to tell you what your purpose is, and that purpose is to glorify me." He says in John 15:8, "I am glorified by fruit-bearing disciples." That's a rough translation. So a husband and wife relationship should be a team that is working to develop team relationships so that God can accomplish through you a dynamic, powerful ministry in the world. If you are turned in on yourself and are not involved in things outside of your relationship will go stagnant and die. Now, I've seen that happen to a number of families that had a good start. But because they would not give themselves to other people, it ended in nothing. Okay, I think that'd probably be a good place to end. And if any of you like to chat about some of these things, I'd be happy to do it until tomorrow morning. Amen and amen.